Let us pray. I give thee thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing thy praise. I bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. For thou hast exalted above everything thy name and thy word. We are grateful to thee, O Father, for the worship and learning opportunities which are ours. Help us to use them fully. We are grateful to thee, O Father, for the strength and power of thy name. We are grateful, our Father, for thine own inspiration which comes to men, which guides them and leads them to achievements for thee. We thank thee, our Father, for the fellowship in Christ which draws all men close together around the world. And we pray, our Father, thy blessing upon our worship here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapel this morning and at 10 tomorrow, we shall be privileged by special arrangement of the Committee on Convocations, Special Lectures, and Missionary Days to hear a distinguished scholar from the United Kingdom. Professor J. Roy Porter occupies at present the Chair of Theology in the University of Exeter, which is located in beautiful Devonshire on the south coast of England. Professor Porter came to the professorship in theology in Exeter University in 1962 from Oriel College, Oxford, where he served as chaplain, as a member of the Oriel College faculty, and as chairman of the Committee on Graduate Studies of the Faculty of Theology in the University of Oxford. Professor Porter holds two degrees of the University of Oxford, the MA and the DPhil. He has served the Christian cause with distinction as a priest of the Church of England and for many years now as a specialist in biblical studies. The list of his published articles and essays is long and distinguished. I am happy to note that sometime this autumn we are to have from his pen a definitive commentary on the book of Judges to be published by Oxford University Press. The students of Professor Porter, among whom I am happy to count myself, have many, many reasons to be grateful to him, but most of all, they mention the originality and enthusiasm of his scholarship. As the supervisor of my work in Oxford, Professor Porter had the doubtful privilege of reading every word that I wrote towards my DPhil thesis. I am happy to report that he survived this onerous task, and I am delighted to present him to you now as my close friend and as my honored teacher, Professor J. Roy Porter, Professor of Theology in the University of Exeter.
I want to speak this morning on the subject of the reign of the first king of Israel, Saul. As you will know, the reign of Saul has, of course, frequently been treated by Old Testament scholars. And however else it is viewed, the story of Saul's choice as king, of his relations with David, and of his tragic end forms one of the most vivid and touching complexes of the entire Bible. Some of you may have read the posthumously published lecture by Professor A.C. Welch on Saul, to which its editor tells us, "No one ever listened without being deeply moved." My object this morning is a far more modest and a far less exciting one. It is to examine, in the light of other people's learning, much more than my own, the nature of the monarchy of Saul in its political, social, and religious aspects, and to try to estimate its significance for the whole concept of kingship in ancient Israel. It is here, surely, that the true interest of the first Hebrew king really resides. For politically, that reign is not of any great moment. It lasted, according to the first book of Samuel, for only 2 years. It left no concrete or enduring organization behind it, while, as for its main purpose, the achieving of national independence from the Philistines, the verdict of the great German scholar Martin Noot may stand, the final outcome of Saul's short reign was as hopeless as it possibly could be. But ideologically, if you'll forgive me using that very ugly but very convenient word, ideologically, the case is very different. In the thought of the Bible, it is with Saul that there is established the idea and the fact of the kingdom, the idea and fact of kingship as the Old Testament understands it. This outlook is clearly expressed in the terrible words of the ghost of Samuel to Saul himself. "The Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David." The kingdom, that is an already existing entity. It's something that's already there, if I may so express it, which henceforward is handed on from one successor to another throughout the history of Israel. Further, as is well known, the account of the establishment of the monarchy, of Saul's monarchy, in the first book of Samuel, enshrines descriptions and discussions from various points of view of the nature and justification of kingship in Israel, fuller and more explicit than are to be found anywhere else in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, again, as I expect many of you are aware, there has been and continues to be a great deal of discussion about this very question of the character of Hebrew monarchy. And it is a subject which often arouses surprisingly strong passions. Perhaps an American audience can understand that better than a British one. Indeed, nothing is more indicative of how deeply the mysterious and age-old institution of kingship is rooted in the human mind than the powerful feelings, both for and against, which it can so easily awaken. I think that there is room for a fresh and modest reappraisal of even well-worn evidence, precisely because the controversy about Hebrew kingship has so often generated more heat than light, and because firmly held assumptions have often caused scholars to misinterpret the evidence or inhibited them from thinking as clearly as one has a right to expect. And there is one fundamental point of confusion which I should like to signal at the outset, because it is of some importance for this inquiry. It is vital, I think, to distinguish between what I've called historical and ideological factors in the development and makeup of the Hebrew monarchy. To distinguish, on the one hand, between what the kingship actually was at any one time and what people thought it was or thought it ought to be. And on the other hand, to assess clearly how far the institution of the monarchy was moulded by political and social pressures, and how far by consciously held opinions. Now, with these considerations in mind, I propose to use as my framework for discussing Saul's reign the kind of view that you get in the best modern standard histories of Israel. I refer, of course, to the History of Israel by Professor Martin Note and the History of Israel by the American scholar Professor John Bright. Both of these scholars take very much the same view of the reign of Saul, though they differ about many other things. And both of them rely almost entirely on the investigations of the very great German scholar Professor Albrecht Alt. Now, Alt's description of Saul's monarchy rests on five basic positions. First, that the fact and the idea of monarchy was a late development in Israel. Secondly, that it was called into existence largely by the threat of the Philistine menace. Thirdly, that it was a continuation and extension of the old type of leader long known in Israel, that Saul stands in the succession of people like Joshua and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. Fourthly, that it owed nothing to the Canaanite city monarchies or to the system of government among the Philistines, but that it was modeled to some degree on the kingship of the peoples who lived east of the Jordan, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. And fifthly, that it was largely a defensive and self-preserving institution for the Israelite Confederacy alone, so that Saul had no intention of extending his rule over foreign peoples to create a great empire, as his successor David did after him. Now, the first point, that the fact and idea of monarchy was a late development in Israel, is a very fundamental one. For, in the view of Alt and his followers, this late appearance of monarchy in Israel is owing to the fact that the basic Hebrew outlook was inimical to the institution of kingship. Only this kind of outlook, writes Martin Note, can explain the historical fact that the idea of monarchy became active so late and went so much against the grain in Israel. And Note here is drawing a comparison with those nations east of the Jordan I've already mentioned, which are supposed to have developed the institution of kingship long before it appeared among the Hebrews. But in the first place, it may well be that the length of this time gap has been much exaggerated. We are so unsure of the dating and the chronology of the Israelite settlement in Palestine and its relation to the settlements of neighboring peoples that it's very difficult to make confident assertions about such a problem. For example, great stress is usually laid on the list of the Edomite kings in the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis, which, as it stands, lists eight kings who are said to have reigned in Edom before there was any king in Israel. But a closer inspection of these verses shows that, in fact, they are composed of two originally separate lists, each with a distinctive formula to denote the place of rule or origin of the kings, one employing the phrase, "and the name of his city was so-and-so," the other using the expression, "so-and-so from such-and-such a city." Further, the royal cities of the three kings for whom the first formula is employed all appear to be situated in Moab and not in Edom, and the presumption is very strong that here we have an original Moabite king list, which is at some time being combined with an Edomite one. If this is so, There is given a succession of 5 Edomite kings at the most, and this considerably reduces the period between the introduction of monarchy in Edom and in Israel, respectively. But in the second place, and more importantly, is it necessary to account for the comparatively late emergence of kingship among the Israelites on the ground that they were hostile to it? The distinctive feature of the monarchy of Saul was that it was a national monarchy. It extended over the whole Israelite confederation. And no one has done more than scholars like Alton note to emphasize that what the Old Testament speaks of as Israel could only come into being on the soil of Palestine when all the tribes which made up that confederation were already settled there. But this had not happened by the time the neighboring peoples were living under a monarchical form of government. One very important group in the later Israelite confederacy, and I will not venture this morning on the thorny question of which, one group found kings established among those peoples before it itself had reached the promised land. Because in the 24th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find the record of the contacts of the Hebrews under Moses before they entered Canaan with the kings of Edom, Moab, and 2 Amorite states. On historical grounds alone, the Israelite monarchy could not have come into being as early as the Edomite monarchy, because there was not an Israel as early as there was an Edom. Again, the view I am criticizing ignores the great difference in the political situation of the area of Israelite settlement and of the region east of the Jordan, respectively. The explorations of the famous American archaeologist Nelson Gluck have shown fairly conclusively that there was no settled population in the south of Palestine before the 13th century BC, when the Edomites, the Moabites, and the rest of them began to found their states. That is, these invading peoples found a blank sheet, with no longer established societies or strong cities to hinder the realization of their national unity. Now contrast this with the conditions of Israelite settlement west of the Jordan, where the invaders found numerous city-states, which for long they were unable to capture, and which as a result kept the incoming tribes divided from one another and made their tenure of the areas they occupied for a long time very imperfect and precarious, as the first chapter of the book of Judges clearly shows. It is highly significant that, as we shall see in a moment, one of the tasks Saul set himself during his reign was the subjugation of certain strategic Canaanite cities and their incorporation into the new Israelite state. I would suggest that these considerations by themselves adequately account for the comparatively late emergence of monarchy in Israel without necessitating any assumptions about the Hebrews' view of kingship. Now, with regard to the second point, that it was the Philistine menace which brought the Israelite monarchy into existence, it may be agreed that historically it was the Philistine challenge, so much more serious than any the Hebrews had had to meet before, which brought about the establishment of the monarchy. It's another question altogether how far this fact was determinative, either under Saul or later, for the way the Israelites themselves viewed their kings. How far it is true to say, as one scholar does, that the Hebrews knew they had introduced kingship on their own initiative, in imitation of others, and under the strain of an emergency. It is noteworthy that the only place where the reason for Saul's election is specifically stated as being to save Israel from the Philistine oppression is in the words of God to Samuel at 1 Samuel 9:16. Thou shalt anoint him to be leader of my people, and he shall save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. And here, of course, the choice is not the people's, but God's. Saul is the divinely appointed ruler. And the words I have quoted are very similar to some in the accounts of the two earlier leaders of Israel, of whose call we have a detailed record, Gideon and Samson. And one might also compare the call of Moses. I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And the assurance of the prophetess Deborah to the Israelite leader Barak that the Lord has promised to deliver Sisera into his hand. Yet, even here, even giving full weight to this comparison between Saul's call and the call of these earlier leaders, even here, there's a significant difference. For the Lord is represented in 1 Samuel 9:17, the succeeding verse, as saying further, this same man, that is Saul, shall have authority over my people. Now, there's nothing corresponding to this giving of authority in the calls of the other leaders that we've mentioned, and it may be worth spending a moment or two in considering the meaning of this phrase. The Hebrew word that is rendered by to have authority here occurs in this sense only in these two passages in 1 Samuel, and to discover its exact sense here, we've got to examine its usage elsewhere. Its basic meaning is to hold back or to restrain, and hence to bridle or to curb. It's used of putting someone in jail in 2 Kings 17, verse 4, of the Lord preventing Sarah from having children at Genesis 16, 2, and a related verb is used of shutting up the sky so that no rain falls, 1 Kings 8:35. Especially interesting is a stock Hebrew expression which is usually translated as bond or free, though the so to speak, the idiomatic meaning of it is everybody. No one is quite sure exactly what this expression that's usually rendered bond or free really means. The famous Old Testament scholar Robertson Smith suggested that it meant slave and free man. Another scholar in a recent article suggested it means minor or adult. And another recent scholar, relying on the Arabic evidence, suggests that it means married man and bachelor. It is clear, however, that all these proposals understand the word we are considering as connoting some form of restraint or control by a master, by older people, or, I fear, by a wife. Anyway, it seems reasonable to conclude, in the face of all this evidence, that Saul is represented as being given a controlling, indeed a coercive authority over the nation. Something very different from the temporary leadership for a particular emergency over the free Israelite militia, which was the role of these older kind of leaders. Indeed, one is tempted to ask whether the picture of Saul's rule in the passages we are considering, which come from the so-called favorable account of the inauguration of the monarchy, is not much the same as that in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 to 18, from the unfavorable account, where the king is represented as exercising almost despotic power. Further, elsewhere in the accounts of the rise of the kingship in Israel, it is not only the needs of a present emergency which are prominent or even primary. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 and following, the desire for a king is motivated solely by the need for a judge, for someone to decide legal disputes, to replace the unsatisfactory sons of Samuel. Thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Later on in the chapter, the function of judging is given equal prominence with that of leadership in war in the demand for a king. And the fact that Samuel tried to appoint his two sons to succeed him shows that the position of judge over Israel, which may have been already a permanent one, was already tending to become also a hereditary office when Saul took it over. We have no explicit instances of Saul acting as judge, though the picture of him sitting in his capital Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in the high place recalls the way in which the prophetess Deborah gave judgment under the sacred palm tree. What is striking, however, is that Saul appears to have had the recognized power of pronouncing life and death over native Israelites. Examples of this power can be found in the reigns of later kings, but we never hear of it in the case of these earlier leaders with which Saul's been compared. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 12 following, we find that Saul's mere word was enough to spare the men whom the popular assembly had condemned to death. In other words, you see, Saul could overrule what we might call the democratic judgment of the whole Israelite body. In the same way, Saul determined, as you all know, to kill David on no legal ground whatsoever, as far as we can see, and he would certainly have done so had he been able to catch him. While it is important to observe, when David has the chance to make some sort of defense, he finds no law and no right to which he feels able to appeal. He can only throw himself either on the mercy of the Lord or the magnanimity and better judgment of the king himself. It is true that in the most striking example, the slaughter of the native Israelite priesthood at Nob, Saul's servants refused to obey his command. No doubt because the killing of a holy man such as a priest was an extremely grave matter. But when the deed was done by a foreigner, it was apparently accepted, and there's no proof whatever that it cost Saul any popular support. Professor John Bright, for example, writes that Saul's behavior must have damaged him irreparably. As I expect you know, when a scholar writes, uses the expression must have, he means this is what I think, but there is no evidence for it. And this is precisely what is so in the case of those words of Professor Bright. Now, in considering this this question, we've inevitably touched on the third point that Alt makes, that the kingship of Saul is primarily understood in terms of the old kind of leadership in Israel, people like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Samuel. I've noted some particulars in which the rule of Saul appears to have far outstripped that ancient kind of leadership. And I want now to pursue this line of inquiry a little further in two other directions. First, there is the fact of the dynastic character of Saul's monarchy. Now, one of the key features in the institution of kingship is its hereditary character. This is what distinguishes it from other types of political organization, particularly from the older kind of leadership in Israel. Here, I will only point out that this was what was at issue in the words of the men of Israel to one of these early leaders, Gideon, when they said, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. It seems clear that the kingship of Saul was always intended and expected to be hereditary. And to begin with the most obvious fact, Saul's son, Ishbael, that's Saul's surviving son, Ishbael, succeeded without question to the whole of his father's kingdom, with the exception of Judah. In spite of the fact that the dynasty had suffered a disastrous and devastating defeat at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. He was not a strong ruler. He was entirely under the thumb of his relative Abner. Yet his kingdom lasted against the attacks and intrigues of the great David for at least 2 years, and it may well have been rather longer. Again, during the lifetime of Saul himself, it was taken for granted that his eldest son, Jonathan, would succeed him. Note, for example, Saul's own words to his son. As long as David, the son of Jesse, liveth upon the earth, thou shalt not be established in thy kingdom. And even David treated Jonathan, so to speak, as the heir apparent. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 9, there is a description of how David prostrated himself before the king. And commenting on this verse, the Danish scholar Kapelrud says, the relationship between Saul and David, as it is depicted here, is that between an Oriental king and his subject, not that between a chieftain and his men. And what Kapelrud does not observe, however, is the interesting fact that David is recorded to have prostrated himself in exactly the same way before Jonathan as well, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41. Even though, you will remember, David was on the terms of the closest personal intimacy with Jonathan. Now, it may be concluded, then, that the hereditary principle was clearly accepted in the rule of Saul, and that this marked a definite innovation on the older, the institution of this older kind of leadership with which I'm comparing it. Secondly, according at least to the tradition of 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul was anointed. And what is particularly important from our point of view, it was because of this anointing that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The gift of the Spirit was one of the three signs that were given to Saul to authenticate his anointed status. With regard to this anointing, I'd like to call attention to 4 points. First, the closest parallel to the anointing of Hebrew kings is found in the practice of the Canaanite city-states of the 15th century BC. And on grounds of geographical and cultural closeness, this is the likeliest source for its introduction to Israel. Secondly, we never hear of any Israelite leaders before Saul being anointed. Thirdly, in pre-exilic times, anointing appears to have been confined to kings, with the single odd and exceptional case of the prophet Elisha. Saul's monarchy, therefore, is here very closely linked with the practice of the later developed Israelite kingship. And fourthly, the anointing of Saul was a ritual act performed by a priestly human agent, so that the gift of the Spirit was mediated in a manner quite different from its spontaneous descent upon such figures as Gideon, Jephthah, or Samson. Now, Saul is said to have been anointed in this passage as leader over Israel. A Hebrew term which is usually translated as leader in English. And there's been a good deal of discussion about this term. Critics have frequently tried to distinguish it sharply from the word king, either by supposing that it is used in the Old Testament in contrast to the latter term, or that this word leader implies designation by the Lord alone as compared with some more secular appointment of the king. Both these contentions have some truth in them, but they do not warrant the conclusions often based on them. Certainly, the tradition of 1 Samuel chapter 10 draws no real distinction between leader and king. For in verse 16, we read that when Saul returned home, he did not tell his uncle concerning the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake. That is, when Samuel designated Saul as leader, it implied that he was king also. Equally misleading is any attempted contrast between a choice by the Lord and a choice by the people. Because the latter, the choice by the people, was not in fact a choice at all. However much we may regret it, Israel was never a democracy. What the people did was simply to recognize and accept the one already chosen by God. Even in the one case in the Old Testament where it might appear that the people themselves chose their king, namely when King Jeroboam I was made king over northern Israel, the Bible records that Jeroboam had already been appointed by the Lord through the agency of a prophet to bear rule. And the allegiance of the 10 tribes had already been transferred to him by the divine command, 1 Kings 11, verses 31 to 39. The people's recognition was given in the cry, which we usually translate by the phrase, "Long live the king." This was, again, not a spontaneous shout, but a regular ritual formula, which it is important to observe was used at the elevation of Saul. The expression has recently been examined by the Dutch scholar De Boer, and he concludes that the words express at once the reality of the royal authority and submission to it, and further, that the similarity of this acclamation to the vows in which the life of the king is placed in parallelism with the life of God indicates that in Israel the royal power was considered to be in close relation with the divine authority. This judgment gives us the clue to the use of this word leader. What this word leader meant was the one chosen by the Lord to be king, and officially so designated before his actual recognition by his subjects, as is shown most clearly, I think, in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 11, verse 22. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, his son, to be chief, even leader, among his brethren, for he was minded to make him king. Or again, in the account of the accession of Solomon at 1 Kings 1:34, where David says, "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow with the horn and say, Long live King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him leader over Israel," or over Judah. And over Judah. But in the ritual of kingship, the choice of the Lord had to be given official formal expression. It had to be proclaimed by the Lord's representative, by the previous king, or by a priest, or by a prophet. We see then that Saul's elevation is described throughout in terms of the election of a king and not of the call of a leader, as happened in the older times. Now, in other words, Saul is chosen by the Lord. The choice is announced by a prophet or a priest, and he is then acclaimed by the whole nation. I'll just make one more point in this matter before I close. There's a considerable body of evidence that Saul's kingdom was very similar to the type of kingship characteristic of Canaan and generally to the common pattern of monarchy throughout the ancient Near Eastern world. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11 following, Samuel recites to the people the ways of the king, to use the translation of the Revised Standard Version. And later on, in 1 Samuel 10:25, he writes the rights and duties of the kingdom, to use the RSV translation again, in a book and lays it up before the Lord. Now, there's just one Hebrew word here for all these different English renderings, which is essentially a legal term, usually translated by some such word as judgment or ordinance. The context of Samuel's words in 1 Samuel 8:11 following strongly suggests that the sense here is the legal rights of the king, what he has power to do by virtue of his office. And the fact that it was written and deposited in the sanctuary reveals once again the first beginnings in the reign of Saul of a practice characteristic of the later Israelite monarchy, and a practice which has much older roots in the Near East. Saul's monarchy, therefore, was intended to conform to the terms of this this body of legal rights of the king, which, as we have it in the first book of Samuel, gave the king very considerable powers. Powers over the hitherto free tribesmen of Israel. However, when we look at this account of the legal rights of the king, we see that most of the things which Samuel said the king would do, Saul in fact did. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 to 12, it is said that the king will draft young Israelites into his permanent military service. Compare this with 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52, when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he took him under him. Or, after David had proved his fighting value against Goliath, Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Saul, in fact, like the later Israelite kings, had a standing army, a complete innovation among the Hebrews, who up till then had relied on voluntary levies. But one of the most vital props of monarchy throughout the ancient Near East. We hear regularly of Saul's servants who accompanied him on military expeditions. He had a personal armor bearer who was so devoted to him that he would not survive his master. While the account of the behavior of Ishbel's soldiers in the second chapter of the second book of Samuel portrays them as typical professionals for whom fighting is a bit of a game and who have time on their hands when there's no war in the offing. Saul had a regular commander-in-chief, his relative Abner, which proves, incidentally, that Saul's function was not only to be a war leader. For what is a general for, if not to do the king's fighting for him, as Joab, Abner's opposite number, regularly did for David? Perhaps most striking of all, Saul's close entourage included foreigners. Doeg the Edomite was a very important man at his court, and just as David recruited defeated enemies such as the Philistines and Hittites, so an Amalekite fought in Saul's last war. The usual translation in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, "as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa," is somewhat misleading. It suggests that the young man came casually upon the battle as he was out for a walk, but verses 2 and 3 show that he'd already been with the army. Again, in the account of the legal rights of the king, we read, "He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants." So compare this with 1 Samuel 22, verse 7, where Saul says to his servants, "Will David, the son of Jesse, give every one of you fields and vineyards," implying that he himself can. Again, in the legal rights of the king, we have, "He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his servants." The king can impose tribute on his subjects. I think this may be legitimately illustrated from those unfortunate people called the sons of Belial in 1 Samuel 10, verse 27, who despised Saul and brought him no present. Now, that translation, present, of course, sounds to us as though this were a voluntary gift. But it wasn't. It was an obligatory tribute. It was what a vassal had to give to his lord, and such payments, of course, provided the funds which kept the state going in ancient times. To quote a clear example, in 1 Kings 10:25, where we have the details of the source of Solomon's wealth, we have, they brought every man his present by rate, year by year. In other words, it was a regular tax. And to refuse this tax was high treason. The proof of King Hoshea of Israel's rebellion against the northern king, against the king of Assyria, was that he offered him no present, as he had done year by year. And so, in 1 Samuel 11:12, the sons of Belial were condemned to death for their action, because they brought no present. This was a sign that, in fact, they were trying to rebel against Saul's rule. And the penalty for such treason was, of course, death. Well, I must stop. I'd only say that all that I've been saying by no means exhausts the evidence which could be adduced for the character of the kingship of Saul. I've tried to argue that that kingship is linked as much, if not more, with the developed Hebrew monarchy, on the one hand, and with the pattern of ancient Near Eastern kingship on the other, rather than with the traditional type of spontaneous leadership which had marked Israel before Saul's day. That Saul, unlike the other great creative Hebrew king, David, failed to establish his dynasty is true, but from the standpoint of this lecture, largely irrelevant. It was an accident of history which does not affect the question of how Saul's kingship was viewed in theory and attempted to work in practice. Indeed, the more we emphasize the briefness of Saul's rule and the smallness of his achievement, the more we may marvel how it was that in his reign the Israelite monarchy could appear Minerva-like, so fully grown, so soon.
We are grateful to you, Professor Porter, for this stimulating study of the reign of Saul and for the very interesting points brought to our attention, which perhaps we had not before thought about. Our Father, we pray now that thou wouldst bless us as we go about the activities of this day. Help us, Father, to utilize to the fullest the opportunities which are before us. In Jesus' name we pray.